for a few minutes is just tell you a few little stories, incidents of people around the country that I believe are exemplifying many of these things that we've read here. I gave you some lovely words taken from Paul's writing in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Speaking of a widow indeed, it says, well reported of for good works. If she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Of course, there are some general things that when I think of the ministry of women, I deeply appreciate the volume of prayer that goes up from sisters all around the world. And certainly how many homes I stay in, and I watch as the wife is working around in the kitchen, perhaps. I'm sitting at the table working, and I see every once in a while she goes over to a cupboard. She opens the cupboard, closes the cupboard, doesn't say anything else. And afterwards, I sneak over and open the cupboard, and there's her prayer list. And she's going over and getting another dose, and she just keeps praying it up to the Lord. We have no idea what we owe to the prayers of dear sisters who pray their way through the day, every day, and intercede on our behalf. The assembly in Blaisdell, New York. They're in a small town. They have volunteer fire departments. And so once a year they have a banquet for the firemen and one for the policemen. And they put on a lovely spread and get Bibles for each of the firemen or policemen, write their names in the front, get a plaque of appreciation that they can hang up in the fire hall or the precinct office, and invite a brother in to give them a little gospel message. And just express their thankfulness for these public servants who are laying their life on the line for us. And say, if you have any spiritual needs, anything you'd like us to pray about, having problems with your children, your grandchildren, you let us know. These ladies will pray specifically by name for your children, your grandchildren. And they may not respond today, but when they get into trouble spiritually, who will they think of? They say, these people care about us. You see? Basket ministry. Maybe some of you sisters don't want to think of yourself as a basket case, but this is a ministry that my wife has engaged in for quite some time. When we moved into our neighborhood in St. Catharines, we found it very difficult to get to our neighbors. And they were kind of middle class, upper middle class, self-satisfied, kept the crabgrass out of their lawn and paid off their mortgage and raised their kids and didn't seem to have too much interest in spiritual things. Actually, Louise got a call one time from the Heart Fund, I think it was, and they asked her to contribute for the, you know, go around and collect for the Heart Fund. And first she thought, well, no, she didn't want to be involved in that. She had a little family and so on. And then thought, well, maybe we could do this. This would be a legitimate organization, and I could do a little work on my own Heart Fund. And so it was a way to, you know, legitimize your position in the neighborhood. You're knocking on doors, involved in good work, and said to those women, maybe I could come back and have a, you know, cup of tea with you sometime. And many of them were invited her back, and she was able to go back into their homes. But one of the things that she would do is to get a basket, gingham cloth, maybe some biscuits, some thermos of tea, a couple of teacups, and her Bible, and call up one of the neighbors and say, I'd like to come over. Don't get anything ready. I'm going to bring everything. And she'd bring it, open, pull everything out, and out came her Bible, you know. I was just reading this today, and I thought you might be encouraged by it. Read a little, few little verses to it. And on that basis, was able to get the Word of God into these homes. Again, it's based on the notion that we're not there to get. We're not there to take advantage of you. I mean, religion has given the impression that we're out to get from you. We're not out to give. We want something from you. We're trying to rob you. When Naaman the leper came to get healed, he brought a chariot load of gold and silver. You know, I mean, like, you always do that, don't you? And Elisha said, we're not interested in that. That's shocking to the community, that we're willing to do things for free. We want to contribute. We want to minister. We want to be a positive influence in this community. Some years ago, when we went into the neighborhood, they wanted to, Louise went to the PTA one night, and they wanted to paint a big mural on the wall. And when they figured, they got a cost on it from a professional artist, they said, we can't afford this. And Louise volunteered my services, and I went over there and painted a mural on their wall. That's all. It was 9 feet, I think, 6 feet high and 18 feet long or something like that. It was a map of the world with little characters all in the native costumes around the world. Well, every day, every class came down to see how I was doing. They couldn't fire me once I got started. I was doing it for free. And so I could preach the gospel to every class. They'd come down and I'd give a little talk to each class. So there are ways, you know, if you're being a positive influence. Now, in our schools, we confront the teachers with the fact that our kids are precious to us, and if they do anything to damage them, we take that very seriously. And we'd rather our kids be good than smart. So if there are things they could be involved in that would make them smarter but not better, we're not interested. And we say we don't expect you to understand what our standards are. So we'll tell you. You don't like surprises any more than we do. And so we seek to explain that to them. But we want them to know that we want to be a positive influence in the community. We don't just want to be naysayers and crepe hangers and always negative and always criticizing them. They need to know that we're on the same team and we want to be a positive help in the community. In Grand Rapids, a couple of the older ladies, not old necessarily, but they get the young girls together, what they call joy bringers. And the idea is to bring joy out into the community or out into the assembly. And so they'll get together and they'll make muffins. And then they'll go and visit some of the old folks, the shut-ins, or even some of the elders and their wives. And they'll take some of the muffins and they'll sing for them. Just little kids, you know. You show up with some young children to an old lady that hasn't seen anybody for a month. And it's amazing how many people are just shut off and never get any visits at all. Another thing you can do, go down to the local funeral home. They got all kinds of flowers. They just throw it in the dump, you know. Now, you don't tell the old folks where you got them. But you can go in there and get all the flowers you want and rearrange them. Don't take them in the funeral garb. But just get a few fresh flowers together, put them in a little foil, and take them down. Maybe some little cheap containers. They don't care about the containers. You ask at the front desk, are there people in your old folks home that never get a visit? You'd be astounded how long the list is. And you walk in and say, Mrs. Smith, my name's Jade Nicholson. You don't know me, but I asked at the front desk, would there be anybody interested in a visit today? And they said you would be. So I just wanted to bring you some little sunshine. Here's some nice flowers. And I wondered, do you have any favorite verses in the Bible I could read to you? Well, if no. Well, how about Psalm 23? And then, look, I'm just here for 5 minutes. I've got some other visits, but I'll be back to see you again, maybe in a week or so. And you come back, I tell you, they start looking for you. There are a lot of lonely hearts out there. Doing things for missionaries. Endless supplies. We have workers together. They'll tell you what certain missionaries are looking for. Don't make a bunch of stuff before you find out what the missionaries are looking for. I know some missionaries over in Africa, they go down, they pay big money to get something out of Hawk, and then they just throw it all in the dumpster. It's no good to them at all. So know what they need. We have a bunch of choice cleaning calendars that are this year that aren't sold. We chop off the verses for you, and you stick them on, get old greeting cards, put the pictures on the front, put the choice cleanings in between. They love these. They go and hand them out, distribute, and recycle, you know. Christians have been doing it for centuries. English as a second language. Tremendous opportunity. Sisters out in Vancouver, they were in a community that had changed. It was almost all Asian. They couldn't get to these people until they opened up in the chapel classes on English as a second language. What better way to teach them English as a second language than from the greatest piece of English literature in history? Right? Wouldn't you like to learn classical English the way it ought to be taught? Everyday Publications has a whole series of Bible commentaries. Every book of the Bible in simple English. English as a second language. That's what they're designed for. You order those, and they learn the Bible while they're learning English. All kinds of opportunities. They have to do that in Grand Rapids as well. Our ladies go into women's prison there. That's kind of a grisly, you know, if you're used to only perfume and sweetness and light, that's probably not your ministry. But there are some wonderful opportunities there. You know that there are some of our Christians, one lady in particular I think of, she goes into the largest AIDS ward in America at the National Institute of Health in Washington, and she has seen many of these people saved. She said this idea that these homosexuals, they die with their mother on one side and their lover on the other. She said that may happen once every 10,000 times, but most of the time they're abandoned. They're just discarded, and they're alone. She said, you know, people say AIDS is a judgment of God. She says that's not a judgment of God. If it was a judgment of God, he'd strike them dead on their tracks. What he does is he gives them a disease that withdraws them from that society, forces them to lie in bed and think of it. And she says, you'll be surprised how many of these people have been saved in their dying weeks and months. And she goes in there, and I tell you, that's the love of Christ. That's the love of Christ. I've seen her putting her arm around some of these guys, pouring liquid into their lips, you know, and pouring the gospel into their ears. That's the real stuff. Backyard clubs, getting into schools. A lot of times we say, oh, that's not possible today. It is possible. In many communities, you can get the gospel right into the school system. A couple of months doesn't go by that I'm invited into a school somewhere to give the gospel. Public schools. You can, in many areas, you can still get in. So, look for opportunities like that. And then, of course, the home, the hospitality of the home. One of the sad things to me is seeing a couple, and she is committed to hospitality. Hospitality is not entertaining. It's not a soft shoe on the piano, you know. It's providing a hospital, a spiritual hospital, where people can feel open enough to unfold to you the burdens of their heart. You meet them in the chapel building, hi, how are you? For 30 seconds, they can give you a smile. Fine. That's it. But if you had them into your home, they'd open up a bit, and they'd start to share some of their burdens. But here's what happens. The wife puts a lot of energy into cleaning the house, a nice meal, gets it all ready, the people arrive, they sit at the table, conversations tend to deteriorate. Like everything else, nothing ever falls up. The husband's responsibility is to nudge the conversation around so it'll do some good. You invite some young couples into your home, they'll sit around, end up talking, nothing wrong with it, but they'll end up talking about everything else under the sun. And here's a woman who's laid herself out for this, and nothing's happening spiritually. It's the responsibility of the husband to say, you invite a preacher in and a bunch of young couples, say, Jabe, what do you really appreciate about the assembly? Well, I'm going to start the conversation. What do you appreciate about it? And pretty soon, the young couples who may have been a bit critical about the assembly are starting to tell you what they appreciate about the assembly. See? Well, what that brother did was he primed the pump. And you need to do that. So the sisters, they have this exercise in hospitality. Brethren, don't drop the ball. Use clothing. Now, we got to be careful here. I mean, John Jeffers and his wife May could tell you some amazing stories about what gets sent to CMML for the missionaries. Like, you send them all the stuff you wouldn't be caught dead in. They have actually had coats arrive where the buttons have been cut off. No use wasting good buttons on the missionaries. Can you believe that? Yes, they actually have received tea bags. Used only once, of course. Still a lot of good tea in them. Now, those are not fairy tales. It actually happens. But one thing that's concerned my wife is seeing so many people today. You used to be, you wore your clothes for a while, then you gave them away, and the poor got them. But now, no, you don't do that. You go to one of these places where you can get a few dollars out of them. See? And you put them in and you recycle them and these second time around stores so that you get the money. Well, folks, come on. The Lord's been good to us. Well, let the poor have some of that. And especially if you are willing to go into the worst part of the communities and take them to those places. See, sometimes they'll have a Goodwill store. It'll be out in the suburbs and all the middle class people go there for a bargain so they can get more money, make more money, you see? So take them into the communities where the people really need them and let them have them. Foster parenting. Tremendous need for foster parenting today in this country. And in many places it's wide open. You can bring these young people into your homes and you can give them the gospel. And sometimes there are difficulties, of course, with corporal punishment and so on. But the Lord can give you grace in those situations. So I was just talking to a brother and he and his wife have had about a dozen foster children and have had the joy of seeing every one of them saved. Not always true, but the Lord speaks about taking people in. I was a stranger and you took me in. And he says, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Exchange students. Bringing students from other countries and letting them stay in your home. And letting them see Christianity in action. We have an exchange student from Russia coming to stay with us over the holidays right now. And then international students. This is a tremendous ministry. A couple up in Windsor, Ontario, the Salmons, Vic Salmons and his wife. And they get these, they built a room on the side of their house that would be, well, probably this length here. And it's just wide enough for a table and chairs. And they line that up, and they'll get 35 or 40 international students. And they'll provide a meal for them every Sunday dinner, and then give them the gospel. Last time I was there, got up and preached the gospel. Here were two Muslim women from Amman, Jordan, and a couple of communist Chinese from Beijing, and people from all over the world, and preached the gospel to them. Listen, these are the cream of their culture. They sent these people to America because they expect when they come back, they're going to be in positions of tremendous influence in their country. You can't get into Red China very well. You may get in there and teach English or something. You can't get into some of these countries, Saudi Arabia, but if you see souls saved in your dining room, and they go back into those countries, that's what we need to see. It's strategic, isn't it, to think in those terms. Cuddling. You know, in a lot of hospitals, there are babies that are brought in for health problems, and the parents never come back and get them. And they have no physical contact. My sister goes in and she cuddles. Just spends time holding the babies, loving them, you know. Now, you can't build a local assembly on babies like that. You can't build a local assembly on jail work or old folks' homes. You put all your energy into this, you'll never build up your assembly that way. But if when you go into the old folks' home, you go into the jail, you go into the hospital, you think about the staff, and you make an effort to reach the staff in those places, and they see you care for those people, then you'll win their heart. So we've got to think broader than just, well, an old folks home ministry is never going to get anybody into the assembly. Well, it may get some of the nurses, some of the staff that are working there. You mothers, when you're doing baking, or does anybody still do canning? Yeah, a few do, I guess. Well, we're all getting ready for Y2K. I hope we're all canning, aren't we? I'll tell you what. What everybody needs to do is go out to New Tribes Mission out in Missouri. Cause these guys got solar power, and you know they're all set up for Y2K out there. Anyway, you're going to do some baking, ladies. This is the great thing. We say we don't have enough time. This is one of our major problems. Don't have enough time. But we all get 24 hours a day, as far as I know. Anybody going to get more or less? No, that's it. That's all we get. But it's possible to pack more in by doing more than one thing at a time. When I go away preaching, I have a suitcase. And if I'm going away for 3 days or 3 weeks, I take the same suitcase. If I'm going away for 3 days, it looks full. If I'm going away for 3 weeks, it is full. And what I do is I put my socks into my shoes, and you learn to wrap your belt around and put it here and, you know, use up things more than once, so to speak. Well, you can do that with time, too. So when my wife takes our little kids, and she says, let's make some cookies, she's economizing, because she's making cookies instead of buying them. But she's also teaching our kids how to bake, and she's making the house a home, because it's not just chocolate chip cookies, those are little bits of love there. We know that she cares about us. Just the smell of chocolate chip cookies, right? You don't even have to eat them. And then you make an extra batch. Don't just make enough to take to somebody else. That's cruel. I mean, let the family enjoy some of the fruits of the labor, too. One of my wife's favorite verses for our children is over in Psalm 90. I was thinking about it just the other day because someone was talking about one of the Lord's servants up in Ontario, and he was talking to his son. And he said, you know, we sure appreciate your dad and all that. And the son said, there was always another elders meeting. In other words, there was never enough time for us, you see? Psalm 90 and verse 16 says, let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. In other words, we need to see the work that God gives us to do. Our children need to see the benefits. They need to see the joy of it. Sometimes the Lord provides for us in special ways. We say, thank the Lord, and we never tell our kids about it. They ought to know. When people get saved, they ought to enter into the benefits, the joy of it, and delight, and not just see it as something that robs them of their parents' time. But, you know, there's a situation where you make enough so that they can enjoy some, and you make an extra batch, and kids love to draw and decorate. You say, you make some little cards, wrap it up in some fancy paper, and we'll go out and take some of these cookies out to some of the old folks. So you're economizing, you're making the house a home, you're teaching your kids how to bake, you're being hospitable to the Lord's people, teaching your children how to care for others, all at one time. Music, the use of music. Some of you can play the piano. Well, sit down and make a tape of some nice hymns. You know how hard it is to go and buy a tape of hymns. You go and talk to some of the old folks. What are your favorite hymns? Make a list of them. Go back, play them on a tape. Say, these are your favorite hymns. I play them just for you. And, you know, so they can sit and listen to them. To while away the hours. It's a lonely business sitting there by the hour. And you put that on, and it sweetens the day. Or just to go and have a hymn sing. Boy, those hymn sings have just about disappeared from the Lord's people. You know that? Get the Christians in to sing together. Sing some of the old hymns. Many of our young people hardly even know the old hymns anymore. The gospel hymns, hardly know them. To get them together and have a good old-fashioned hymn sing. Several assemblies that I know of, at Thanksgiving and Christmas, they make up some signs, posters, and they go around all the shops in the main street, all the way around the main core. No reason for you to be alone on Thanksgiving. No reason for you to be alone on Christmas. And they put out a dinner. And all of these, and they say there'll be a van to pick you up at such and such time, and they drive their vans around, they pick up all these people, and they bring them over to their assembly, and they have dinner for them. That doesn't just help the homeless. You know what the shopkeepers think when they see that? You know what the people walking down the street, coming into the store, they see the sign? That these people care about people. See? We need to get that message out, that the gospel changes us, and that we actually care about. We don't just care about their souls. We care about people. Some of you know our sister Joyce Baranowski, perhaps, over in Augusta, Georgia. She came up with this idea for evangelism. You know the wordless book? Five colors of the wordless book? Well, she made up some wordless pins. They're just heart-shaped pins. She makes them up, and she puts them on there. She gets these little faux jewels, these fake jewels, and puts them on, and she has a whole stack of them in her purse. She goes out in the day, and she has one of these really nice little pins. And she'll go into a restaurant or whatever, and she'll go up to the gal, and she'll take the pin off. She'll say, I made this pin. I didn't know who it was for, but I think it's for you. Takes it off, pins it on her lapel. Oh, no, I can't. No, really. I like to give these away. You know, each one of these stones stands for something. So we always ask, what do they stand for? She's got them right there. And she gives them the gospel. And we've done up a little tract that has the picture of the pin on the front and tells the same story. And she's given away, I think she's had one refusal. She's given away hundreds of them. So, where there's a will, there's a way, isn't there? We have a heart to serve the Lord's people. The Lord is more than ready to drop something in our lap. That's really the issue. We keep saying, Lord, I don't have any time. The Lord says, well, I won't impose on you. Right? But if you do, say, Lord, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. You arrange my day. You give me opportunity, and I'll be glad to cooperate. And I delight in your way. Some of you folks perhaps know the Wilhelmsons, Mr. and Mrs. Bob Wilhelmson. He was originally from an assembly in Hayward, California, served the Lord with New Tribes down in Bolivia. And they were working in the interior, and then she took ill, and they had to go, they had to go out to Cochabamba to get health care, and they kind of felt their ministry was over. They were too old to start over and learn a new language and so on. And there they were. Well, one day there was a knock at the door. It was four Israeli anthropologists. And they said, we heard you did a work with this tribal group, and we'd like to come in and talk about it. Sure, come on in. So they went in and sat down. Of course, their whole attitude was they thought that they had damaged their culture, of course, by bringing in the gospel, you see. You feel you damaged the culture. They said, well, yeah, we probably did. I mean, these people used to eat each other, and we thought that was something that needed to be damaged. We very carefully documented their culture, tried to salvage as much as we could, but yes, there were some things that, you know, our message is radical to every culture. It's radical to the American culture, to the Israeli culture. But if you went and talked to those people, they would tell you the best day in the history of their tribe was when the gospel came to them. Anyway, they stuck around. Finally, Mrs. Wilhelmson said, how'd you like supper? Fine. So she served them supper. And as the evening progressed, finally Bob waxed bold enough and said, has anyone ever explained to you why we think Jesus is your Messiah? No? Would you be interested? Sure. So, for 2 hours, they went through the Old Testament scriptures and into the New Testament with them. Well, that was an interesting little visit. And these four Israelis left. So they thought that was nice, you know. But a few days later, there was another knock at the door. three more Israelis. Our friend told us that you had something worth talking about. We thought we'd stop in and have a little visit.
Sure, come on in.
Well, I think that was in 1991. They have just passed the 9,000 Israeli through their home. Now, this is not Tel Aviv. This is Cochabamba. I mean, 16 at a time. They come in into their home there. Folks, if you've got an open heart and an open home, God will bring people from the middle of nowhere right into your house. He's able to do this. He's God, you know. Now, I said to the Wilhelmsons, you never could have reached these people if you lived in Israel. But the Lord brings them away from home. They've got a room that's just all Israeli artifacts, so they feel at home. Maps and flags and, you know. And she's learned to cook up an Israeli meal for them. And he's learned Hebrew to communicate with them. They've got a room full of Hebrew literature. They have contacts in Israel for these people to get in touch with when they get home. That's God for you, folks. And so it's more having a heart for it than anything, isn't it? If we're willing to do that, if we're willing to cooperate with him, he's more than ready to use us. Well, I'm sure there are hundreds of other ministries we could talk about, but the Lord encourage you, dear folks, as you seek to live. As the world gets darker, our light should shine brighter. You in your small corner, and me in mine. Well, let's look at a few of these questions. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. Very important question. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. All right? So a woman is not to usurp authority, not to teach, to be in silence, for two reasons. Verse 13, Adam was first formed than Eve. Adam was not deceived, the woman was deceived. So, 2 points. Adam was first in creation, the woman was first in transgression. Notice, she was deceived. Now, God holds Adam accountable for Eve's sin. By one man, sin entered into the world. Adam was still accountable for Eve's sin, even though it was Eve who did it. Now, personally, I don't hold this view that Adam and Eve were blaming others when they said, the woman which thou gavest me, she gave me to eat, I did eat, the serpent beguiled me. The New Testament agrees with both of their evaluations. That is exactly what happened. Adam was not saying, the woman which thou gavest me, she gave me to eat, but the woman which thou gavest me. In other words, Adam understood what marriage was. We only had one vote. She cast the ballot, what else could I do? We're in this thing together. See? I think that's what he was saying. The Lord Jesus stepped down to where we were and lifted us up. Adam didn't have that option. He could have left his wife, eternally separated from her, or he could have stepped into sin with her, and that's what he chose to do. He was not beguiled. He was not tricked, not fooled. Now, generally speaking, I know this is a sweeping generalization, but men tend to be led by their heads and women by their hearts. The women are the heart of the local church. And we need that dimension.
This message is continued on the other side.
Unfortunately, if it's left to itself, it tends to be misled. And we know that almost all the major cults were started by women. You name them, including Armstrongism. It wasn't Herbert W. Armstrong that wrote the book, it was his wife. And Mary Baker Eddy. And, Amy Semple McPherson, and on it goes. As you think of the distortion of truth. And it was the woman that slipped the leaven into the meal. So that we have this tendency, what is an asset to the woman that she trusts, that she's willing to open herself to others, that she's willing to manifest the grace and kindness and so on toward others, can become a liability when it comes to preserving the truth. So for this reason, because she was first in transgression, because she was deceived by it, there was this prohibition put against the woman teaching in the assembly. So the husband was, Adam was held accountable for the sin. But it was because she was deceived, she was beguiled by the serpent, that this prohibition was put against her. again, there's no limitation on her teaching the prescribed things which the scripture states. It's when we get into laying the doctrinal base for the assembly that the prohibition is made. Here's a kind of an unusual question. Some women, particularly lesbians, shave their heads. One might not keep a woman out of the assembly because she wears no artificial covering, in other words, volitional covering. But what would one do should a woman with a shaven head appear at the door? Well, of course, there are certain meetings that are open to the public, right? And if you're inviting people in to hear the word of God and they come to the door, what would you do with the man who had long hair? See, sometimes we scare people away because they have tattoos or, you know, who knows, you might get somebody with a spike through their tongue or through their eyebrow or cheek or whatever. Well, these are souls for whom Christ died. And when we lift up the gospel banner, who should we expect to come? Who came to the Lord Jesus? The religious people? The polite people? No. You get all the riffraff. You got the prostitutes and the people that nobody else wanted. So if you're going to lift up the gospel banner, you can expect this kind of people to come. In our house, when our children wore diapers, we did not wear diapers to make them feel at home. And we hoped that someday they would grow up and not wear diapers anymore. You know. And so when people come into our assembly and they're wearing bib overalls, and if that's all they've got, well, we're glad to have them in their bib overalls. But we hope that as time progresses and they mature, they'll learn that there's a certain behavior, a certain way to meet, a certain modicum of respect and so on, and it'll show in their lives. And we're not imposing any man-made rules on them, but we think that if they see our lives, they see the direction we're going, then they'll want to imitate us as we imitate Christ. And it'll have an influence for good upon them. Here we go. Now we're getting down where the rubber meets the road. Is it appropriate for a woman, for example, a single woman, missionary, to speak to the assembly of men and women at certain times? There are assemblies that feel quite free to have a woman missionary give a report. They feel she's not speaking representatively. In other words, she's not teaching anything. I think that if the assembly does feel that way, they need to make it perfectly clear to the Christians in the assembly why they feel this is a special case. Otherwise, it breeds confusion among the Lord's people. But I think very often what could happen is simply a matter of personal exercise. A couple has this sister into their home, and they have it simply as an extension of their home ministry. We support this sister. We encourage her. We pray for her. We know that you do too. Anyone who wants to hear about this ministry, come on over to our home, and she'll have a little time to chat with us. I think that's quite appropriate. I think, obviously, there are meetings called by the elders that are not meetings of the church. For example, if a group of elders decide to talk to a couple about a marital problem, the elders call the meeting. The marital couple comes, the sister says, I'm sorry, I can't talk. This is a meeting of the church. Well, no, it's not. The church is not welcome. But in this case, you're inviting all the church to come. The elders are held accountable. That's one of those areas I think it's kind of a judgment call on the part of the elders, and they'll have to make that determination. Personally, I think it would be more consistent. It wouldn't cause confusion if a couple who were personally exercised about the sister who supported or prayed for invited the other Christians to come over to their home for a time of fellowship and hearing about the work. Could you please reiterate the effect the covering of a woman's head has on the angels? There are some who translate this angels as messengers because of the messengers, or in other words, because of those who are teaching in the assembly. The word angel is the same word for messenger. And so those who are teaching in the assembly look down, see the head covering, it reminds them to behave themselves when they're preaching. That could well be. And it certainly does have that effect, or should have. But I think in this case we're talking about the angels. The angels keep showing up through Paul's writings, you know. When he enjoins Timothy to take seriously the charge that has been committed to him, he says, I adjure you, I call you to account before God and the holy angels. The angels are very interested in what's going on in the church. They've seen Christ died. He was seen of angels. And they were there at various strategic points throughout the life of Christ. And they are sent to those who shall be heirs of ultimate salvation. It said In other words, until we're raptured home and safe beyond all the attacks of the enemy, they're standing by all the time. But my reference there was to the angels. It's the whole issue of authority and headship. They were there when the first creation came crashing down. They saw what happened when the woman usurped authority over the man. So now here they're watching the church. They're beholding the divine order in the church. And they're encouraged in their own submission to Christ. Because remember, a third of the angels rebelled against him and followed the one who was once known as the cherub that covereth. And so those ones in open rebellion against the Lord seem to have sway in the world. They seem to be winning. When you read the morning paper, it looks pretty bleak. But here and there are companies of God's people who recognize the headship of Christ, and the angels are encouraged, no doubt, by this faithfulness to the divine order. We had a couple of questions on this. Do you think that a woman is leading the assembly or representing God when she sings a solo? You noticed probably that several times I mentioned when she sings congregationally with the others that she's not in that position. Again, I think we have to make a distinction between, for example, evangelism, where someone is going to sing, giving a testimony, basically, out on the street, in an old folks' home, wherever it might be. I think that's quite appropriate. As far as solos in the assembly, again, the elders will have to give an account for this. That's a decision that they're making. Personally, I, for the life of me, can't make a distinction between getting up and, as we say, ministering in song and ministering from the Word. Somebody says, well, it's not their words. Well, would you be happy if they gave one of Spurgeon's sermons? Well, probably not. If the intent is edification, exhortation, and comfort, I wish I could tell a distinction. It would save me a lot of grief because I share the platform with a lot of women around the country. But personally, and maybe there's a brother here who can help us with that, but personally I can't think of a distinction between ministering truth in song form. Many of the scriptures were written originally in that form. And ministering it without the tune. Maybe. And some people say, well, of course it's because they're submitting to the elders. The elders have asked them to do it. They're submitting to the elders. Yes, but you see, we only have vested authority. Elders do not have absolute authority. The guy who runs a business can't say to one of his underlings, take the Saturday night special and the company car, we're a bit short, we can't make payroll, and go down over to that gas station there and bring me some money back. He has no authority to do that. So elders only have authority within the confines of the Word of God. And as I say, there may be some brethren who are at peace with that and feel, well, there is a clear distinction here, in which case they'll give an account for that. I'll give an account for my position as well. So, we had several questions on that. Does that mean that sisters can't sing? Well, of course not. We've been thinking about that. There were prophetesses in biblical times. They had valid ministries. It just wasn't from the platform. There are women who are evangelists. There are women who are Bible teachers. It's just that it's not in church order, not from the platform. There are endless possibilities for sisters who can sing in the gospel, in encouragement, going into old folks' homes, going people who are dying, going into the hospital, all kinds of possibilities to go and sing for them. But anyway, that's them's my sentiments. Here's a question that's really not on topic. The question is, what does Bethany mean? It probably means the house of the poor. You know that there are a series of six Beths in the New Testament. Maybe you can add one more to know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. That's Bethel, isn't it? We have Bethphage and Bethany and Bethesda and Bethsaida and Bethabara and Bethlehem. All right? Six Beths. Bethlehem, the house of bread. Bethabara, the house of crossing. Bethany, the house of the poor. Bethphage, the house of unripe figs. Bethesda. Bethesda is the house of mercy. And Bethsaida, the house of fish. The place where the fishermen lived. And by the way, you can take those six phrases and line them up with the six phrases following, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself at Bethel, at the house of the house of God. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's Bethlehem. Right? Justified in spirit. That's Bethabara, where the Spirit of God came down. The dove found only one clean place to land, not like the dove that Noah sent out. There was no clean place to land. He came home. But when the Spirit of God came in the form of a dove, he found one clean place to land, landed on the head of the Lord Jesus. Anyway, that's the first two. You can find out how the other ones line up. What are your thoughts on deaconesses? Well, let's go over to Romans, last chapter. This is a wonderful passage. A whole series of sisters that are mentioned here. Excuse me, we thought about Aquila and Priscilla and their hospitality. Verse 6, Mary bestowed much labor on us. How many Marys there are around the country, dear sisters, who bestow much labor on the saints, more than we will ever know. Many other women that are mentioned throughout, Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord, verse 12, and Rufus's mother in verse 13, and, well, on and on it goes. Various women that were a tremendous help to the Apostle Paul. But in verse 1 we read, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord has become a saint, that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she has been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Four S's in our King James Bible. There's a woman who knew her place. You know, people would use this in a derogatory way. Know your place, you know. Well, here's a woman who knew her place, and what an exalted place it was. First of all, she is a sister in the family. Secondly, she's a servant of the church. That's the word diaconess, if you will, a deacon. She's not really, it's not really in the plural so much, but that's the idea there. She's a deacon. She's a saint in the world. In other words, a separated one as far as the world is concerned, verse 2. And she is a succorer of many, somebody who sympathizes, who ministers to people and encourages and strengthens them. Four lovely descriptions to this dear sister. So the word deaconess, or deacon really, is a word that's used for every believer. Every believer is supposed to be a deacon, or deaconess if you will. It's used in its widest sense, but then there's a particular sense in which it can be used as well. When Peter said, it's not right that we should serve tables, that's the word. We shouldn't deacon tables. We will give ourselves to the ministry of the word. That's the same word. In other words, it's a kind of servant. You know that they had seven different categories of servants, all the way from the steward down to the lowly bond slave. The Lord Jesus said, I never called you bond slave. That's something you have to take on your own. I love my master. I will not go at free. So Paul says, I'm a bond slave. But the Lord never calls us bond slaves. He calls us by other words that are more elevated, positions of responsibility and of free choice, positions in which we serve the Lord freely. So there's a sense in which we are all to be servants of the Lord. But then in a local assembly, it's interesting, you know, that the elders are appointed by the Lord, raised up by the Lord. They have to be recognized by the assembly, obviously, because I can call myself an elder, but if nobody follows me, I'm not an elder. If I don't eld, I'm not an elder, you know. Just like if I'm not a deacon, if I don't deek, I can call myself a deacon, but if I don't do the work, it doesn't matter what your name tag is if you don't do the work, right? A deacon isn't somebody that sits around and makes decisions for everybody else. A deacon is somebody who actually is a servant, who actually serves the Lord's people. Well, in the recognition of elders, that was the work of God to raise up elders. But when it came to deacons, it was the responsibility of the assembly to appoint deacons. It was the same thing back in the Old Testament. You remember when Jethro said to Moses, you're overwhelmed with all this small claims court business. The Jews are a litigious people, and there were constant cases coming up. He says, you need to appoint men to help you with this caseload. That was something that Moses did. They selected them from among themselves, men of repute. But when it came to the spiritual elders in Israel, the people didn't select them. The Lord appointed them. You get together and I'll point them out. Well, the same is true here, that elders are selected by the Lord, but deacons were selected by the congregation. So the people were said, go ahead, you select seven. Now, you can have a local assembly without deacons. You can't have a local assembly without elders. But sometimes a little group meets in a home. All they have is maybe a check to write once a month or something. There's really not much deacon work to be done. The assembly in Jerusalem did not have deacons until the need arose. And when the need arose, well, then there were men who were prepared to take, relieve the elders of certain responsibilities which they had. The elders should not be spending all their time talking about Simonizing the bus and fixing the hole in the roof and not looking after the Lord's people. See? So that was the purpose of the deacon, to relieve the elders so the elders could get on with the spiritual work. Now, there are some assemblies where the elders, men who are called elders, are really good deacons. They aren't elders and they know it. But they were left with the assembly. Everybody else bailed out. And here they are with this assembly, and they don't know how to be elders. Their elders never taught them how to be elders. And they're not really elder types. They're good deacons. They do anything for you. You gonna move? We'll be there. You know? Anything? You need your car fixed? I'll fix your car. Don't ask me to be an elder. But they've been placed in a position of elders. So if you come along and say, brother, brother, let me do all this work for you, he gets terrified because he thinks, you're going to take away everything I know how to do and tell me to do something I don't know how to do. So we need to be patient with these brethren. Thank God for them. They've kept the lights on and the doors open in a lot of assemblies long enough for some young bucks to come along who actually have a care for the people of God. And I see it happening all across the country. Assemblies that I had written the obit on, I thought they were finished, and there were just a few of these old folks hanging on, and none of the men really elders, but they kept plugging away and showing up at the meetings and worshiping the Lord and being a help in the community, and now some young fellows are coming along that really have a grip on the Word and know where they're going and have convictions about the assembly. And I've seen lots of assemblies, all through the Midwest, for example, places like Tulsa and Omaha and Lawrence, Kansas, and Stratford, Iowa, and all kinds of places like that have come back to life. And thank God for these brethren who were really deacons who just hung in there, you see. But in the course of the life of an assembly, it may be that there's a sister, for example, who goes and visits the sick. The scripture says, if she qualifies under this description that we've already read here and on your chart in 1 Timothy 5:10, if she, in other words, she's just not looking for an easy job. She's been faithful when she had a husband. They were involved in the work of God. They had Christians into their homes and so on. Now her husband's died. She should not have to go back and try to get a job and work at Sears for $7 an hour. If she's a blue chip stock, she's a valuable asset in the assembly. We're crying out for help in the assemblies. Well, here's a sister. Why not have some financial fellowship with her? Buy her gas for the car. Buy her literature so she can go out and visit. She's not looking for an easy job. She wants to go on serving the Lord, but her husband's died and her means of support has disappeared. Well, then help her in this ministry. I think we ought to do that more. And so she'd be a deaconess. In other words, the assembly has confidence in her. They've given her a sphere of responsibility. There are sisters, for example, and their responsibility is to make sure there's a fresh fruit basket if anybody gets sick, or a bunch of flowers sent to a home of bereavement or whatever it might be, making sure that there are cards being sent or whatever it might be. Well, they're deaconesses. In other words, they're servants of the church. They're doing things for the church. So I think that's quite appropriate to have that kind of a ministry. There are ladies and they clean the building. They're servants of the church. And we entrust them with a certain amount of resources so that they can buy cleaning materials and look after whatever has to be done. I think that's quite appropriate. I don't think there's any restriction on that. And here was Phoebe. She was a deaconess, if you will, of the church at Cenchrea. She had been a faithful servant. In other words, what Paul is saying, she's taking a letter of commendation along with the epistle to the Romans. And she takes that along and they open it up. And Paul says, this woman has credentials. She has served the church. In other words, here's a woman who has the confidence of the Christians in her home assembly. They're willing to entrust her with resources, whatever it was necessary, to get the job done. We're just about done here. Few quickies. Should a woman submit to her husband when it violates God's word? This is a toughie, isn't it? The example is given of Abraham and Sarah, where she was called on to lie for her husband. I don't know that there's any record that ever she did it. And if she did, it was kind of a half-truth, wasn't it? She was related. But as they say, when the devil gets you to tell a half-truth, he wants you to believe the wrong half. I know a lady whose husband, when she got saved, her husband played in a rock band. And he insisted that she come and sit in the bar while he played. And she did. And she witnessed to the people in the bar. Now, if there's some young buck came to me and said, you know, I used to go to the bars and now I'm saved and I think I'm going to go back to the bars and witness. I say, brother, I'm real concerned whether you've got the mind of God there. But this is a different situation. And you know what happened? She was faithful in that. She led some people to the Lord in the bars. And eventually, her husband was saved too. And the family was united. So thank God for women. And this is the point of this passage that Paul is saying. If you're not terrified by the circumstance it'll bring you into. Very often your husband brings you into very awkward situations. Now I know another lady who got saved. Her husband was a real party animal, always going out to these wild parties. He insisted she come. But after a few parties, his friends would tell him, your wife's not coming, is she? Well, because she was witnessing everybody at the party, you know. They didn't wander around. Like the lady said to D.L. Moody, I'd like to become a Christian, but I'm not sure I could give up the world. He said, look, you become a Christian and live like a Christian, you won't have to give up the world. The world will give you up. So, of course, the general principle is we ought to obey God rather than men. And if men ask us to do things that are contrary to the word of God, then we stand with God in the thing. But on the other hand, there may be some very awkward situations, and we need to pray for our sisters because you know what happens? And this is something, folks, an evangelist is not simply to preach the gospel. An evangelist's role, according to Ephesians 4, is to equip the saints so they can do it. That includes new believers with unsaved families explaining to them how to reach their family. You have a woman get saved and her husband's not saved, and you let her go back in there flailing her sword, shoving the gospel down his throat, man, you have set up an alienation that could take years to recover. Warn them. Say, look, here's what Peter tells you. You go in there, you tell him, honey, I've trusted the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I'm not going to shove it down your throat. I'm going to live it. You'll find out that I'm a better wife because I'm a Christian now. And I'm just going to live it. Without a word, they're won by your godly manner of life. That's the principle, isn't it? So, when a woman goes into that environment, or a child goes into that environment, they need to understand that if they give the impression, I've run off with another man. That's the idea, see? When I married this man, I said I'd love, honor, and obey him. Now I've met Jesus Christ. Sorry, honey. I'm going to love, honor, and obey Jesus Christ instead of you. So the man feels that his wife has run off with another man. That's really the one that she loves, not him anymore. So well-meaning, gracious, gentle, normal men will become monsters and will try to put their wives into the most awkward situations to force them to say, okay, I love you more than I love the Lord. That's what they'll try and do. We were sitting in a Bible study years ago in Edmonton, Alberta. The subject came up, this very subject, submitting to your husband. And I said, well, look, I looked around the room. Everybody in the room here, we're all saved, our mates are saved. This is not an issue. Forget it. Let's talk about practical things. Well, this woman had just walked in. A single woman sat down in the Bible study. She says, well, that's easy for you to say, but my husband's not saved. Just the other day, we had a big fight. He wanted to take the kids to this gross movie. And I said, no, we had a fight about it. And I said, well, you were wrong. She said, well, that's easy for you to say. I said, yeah, watch, I'll say it again. You were wrong. She said, well, what should I have done? Just let them go? I said, no. What you need to do is say to your husband, could I talk to you in the bedroom? Go into the bedroom. She said, now listen, I recognize before God that you're the head of this home. And you're going to give an account for these children. But I care about them. I really don't think this will be good for them. But if you decide to take them, I will submit to your authority. Because I know someday God will hold you to account for this. You lay it on him. See? He said, what should I do now? I said, well, why don't you go home tonight? We'll pray for you. And you tell your husband, honey, I'm sorry. I still don't think the kid should have gone to the movie, but I was wrong in resisting you like that. From now on, as a believer, I want to happily, you know, the Christians I meet with, they told me this is what I ought to do. Because right now, your husband sees the Christians you meet with as a threat, as a competition. You tell them, you tell him, both Christians are praying for me that I'll be able to submit happily to you. See? So, I didn't see her for a few days. Now this man, he was a very likable guy and had been very easy on her when she got saved. He said, you want to go to church? You walk to church. Two cars in the driveway. You walk to church. See? Anyway, she said she went home. So she says, you'll never guess what happened. I said, maybe I will. She said, I went home. My husband was sitting watching TV. I went into the kitchen, got a piece of his favorite pie and a glass, and I brought it in. And I said to him, honey, I just came home from a Bible study, and they told me I was wrong when I resisted you when you wanted to go to that movie. I still don't think it was a good idea. You know, I don't think it was a good influence on them. But hey, you're the father. You're the head of this home. And God holds you responsible for that decision. So I'm just going to pray for you that God will give you wisdom to make the right decision so that our kids will turn out the way they need to turn out. She said he didn't say anything, so I realized I'd said more than enough. So she went up to bed. Next morning, Sunday morning, he's up dressed. She said, what are you doing? He said, I'm going to church with you. You've got the real thing. What did it? Well, it's the same principle, coming to the cross, isn't it? Humbling yourself, taking the low place. And when you do that, you put up your dukes, people know what to do. You love them, you disarm them. They don't know how to handle it. Well, I think we better quit, because it's four-ish. So thank you for the good questions, and for the happy time together, and maybe we'll just close off with a short word of prayer.